journey through the Gospel of Mark. And as I was preparing for our time together, I realized that I myself have been in places where I've had to face authority or stand in the presence of people who have authority for many different reasons, and all of them have looked a little bit different for me. They've never caused me to react the same way. Some of them were quite frustrating. For example, standing at an embassy desk hoping for the approval of a visa so I could come for a scholarship interview, and them receiving my documents, not even looking at them and saying, no, thank you, within 30 seconds, right? And that was frustrating because I was like, but all the papers and all that. They're like, nope. Some of them were nerve-wracking. Maybe this is just happens to you. It happens to me. Or sorry, maybe this just happens to me. It doesn't happen to you. But I remember the first time I stood in front of the TSA agent with Liliana by my side. They had to check the formula because they got to make sure that it's nothing else other than formula. And I'm standing there and I'm like, I know there's nothing in the bag, but I'm thinking, what if they find something, right? Like, oh, I won't be able to fly with them anymore. Or I start thinking, well, what if they think I look nervous, and now they think I'm suspicious, and now they think they're going to have to pull me aside, right? All of this is happening in my head. Why? Because I'm standing in front of somebody with a uniform. That's it. That's the only reason, right? Some of them have even been joyful, like standing before a judge for the finalizations of my youngest two daughters, right? Like, that, it's fantastic. That one of the best times I've ever been in court, right? Like, it's just wonderful. Or the time that I became a citizen of this country, right? Again, in front of a judge. But here's the truth. Even in those moments which were joyful, the reality was there was a weightiness to these men with these robes. Because I knew that if I didn't bring something, or I didn't produce something, or if I didn't say the right thing, like, the reason why I was there could be completely changed. They had that kind of authority. And what hit me as I was thinking about it is that true authority demands a response. We cannot just be indifferent to it. We cannot just kind of push it to the side. We cannot act like it does not exist. We have to do something with it. And today, this idea is going to help us frame the encounters that Jesus has and the encounters that Mark presents to us, because this question is going to be asked of Jesus. By what authority are you doing all these things? You got to remember, as Pastor Adam mentioned last week, we're entering this final week of Jesus' life. They go into Jerusalem at the time when of the Passover, when a lot of people from all over the Roman Empire would come and worship at the temple and celebrate the feasts. And so that's where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, right? And if you remember, last week we talked about how he came and he entered Jerusalem and he received praise. Not only that, but then he went into the temple and flipped a couple tables and kicked some people out because the people that were supposed to be enabling people to meet God were actually making obstacles for them. And so that's where we find ourselves. And so here's another day, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem again, and now we're going to have another encounter because they don't like what is happening. Well, who's they, and what do they not like? Let's read in the text, and let's start with the first part of the passage where Jesus' authority is questioned. This is Mark 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And so as he comes back into the temple, notice who are the people who are kind of gathering. He says the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're coming against him. And these chief priests, most likely members of the Sanhedrin, or the religious court that would believe that they have the authority to rule over the temple matters. And so they come to Jesus and say, "Okay, Jesus, we heard or we saw that you just received worship. We heard and we saw that you just kind of cleansed the temple. By what authority are you doing these things?" And this may look to us as a good, honest question from somebody who has authority. But the reality is that we know that the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees had already made a decision to get rid of Jesus all the way back in Mark chapter 3. They had even conspired with their political opponents to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus because they didn't like what he was doing. So while this may look like a good, honest question, we know that they have determined in their hearts, we're going to get rid of him. And what they're trying to do in this moment is they're trying to tell Jesus to trick him with a question that forces him to blaspheme in such a way that they can condemn him and finally get rid of him. And I say blaspheme because if he says, I am the Son of God, he's not blaspheming. They might think he's blaspheming, but he's not. And so that's where we find ourselves. They come and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? But again, they're not asking out of interest. They're not asking because they honestly want to find out. And if they find out, they're going to submit to him. They're asking so that they can trick him. And notice what Jesus does, because he knows all things. Let's keep reading. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And I love what takes place right here because, again, Jesus, knowing the condition of their hearts, knowing why they're asking the questions that he's asking, he turns the gotcha moment that they had against him into a question for them, right? Because these are the learned people. They are the religious leaders. They, of course, should not be stumped by any questions. And so he says, okay, you're going to answer me, and then I will tell you what you're asking of me. And in so doing, he's going to do two things for them. The first thing is he's going to answer the question, but not on their terms. And what I mean by that is he's going to answer a question in a way that they understand, but not in a way that they can say, you blasphemed. So he's going to answer that question. How does he do that? By bringing John the Baptist into this equation. You might be like, well, what's that about? How does that fit into it? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's tying his ministry to John the Baptist's ministry, right? And as we saw at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we know that John's ministry was also spoken of by the prophet Isaiah long, long ago. He was there to prepare the way for the Messiah, and that was John the Baptist's role. And so if John the Baptist is indeed this man that Isaiah spoke of, then Jesus, it follows, would be the Messiah that he came to prepare the way for. Now, the scribes would have understood this. And so he says, well, what is it? Was his baptism from heaven? Because if it is from heaven, then you have to recognize who I am. And notice, he gets right at the core because that's exactly what starts happening. Let's keep reading, verse 31. And they, this is the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief elders, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was the prophet. So not only does Jesus answer the question not on their terms, but then he also unmasks their true motives. He says, I know what game you're playing, guys. So you answer me. And so again, in giving them this difficult question, they cannot answer it either way. Because they either admit that Jesus is the Messiah and now he has authority and he has a rightful claim to do the things that he just did, or now they have a problem. Because see, these elders and priests, they have a very fine line to walk within a bunch of different ways. One, they still have to please Rome, right? Because they can't shake things up too much because Rome is still the one who has more power than they do. But notice, the text tells us that they're also nervous about the people. They said, if we say that John the Baptist was not from heaven, then all these people who believe that his ministry was from heaven are going to have a problem with us, and we cannot have that either. And what that reveals about them is the fact that, again, their job was to guide the people of God towards God. And they're not doing that. Because even if they believe that Jesus was not the Messiah, notice, they're not willing to say that out loud. they're saying, no, 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 we got to keep it because we still got to hold on to the things that we have. We got to control the temple. And so they actually do not do either. By not answering this question, it shows that they're not committed to either one or the other. They're not committed to say, yeah, Jesus is the authority. They're also not committed to saying, no, he's not, because we're afraid of the people. Again, I love that Jesus turns this gotcha moment that was supposed to be against him, and he turns it and does so in such a way that they are left speechless, which once again shows his authority, does it not? They're like, no, no, you answer me. And they're like, we can't. Their hearts were more concerned not in leading the people of God, but with holding on to the power that they had. And in so doing, they reveal, man, that they actually have lost the whole reason why God put them there in the first place. And this is going to get even clearer in the parable that we're going to run into here in a second. But as we see, these leaders aren't after the truth. And sometimes, I want to just point this out, sometimes we are the same way, are we not? Where we start asking questions that sound really intellectual, but we are asking them not because we want to find out, but because we want an out so we don't have to submit to Jesus. That happens sometimes. But let's keep moving. Let's keep moving. Authority claimed. The next part of the text, of the narrative, actually helps us see that Jesus is not done with them and that he's going to be even clearer in case they did not get the message. Let's keep reading in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began, this is Jesus, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So this is the parable that Jesus then brings to them. When they fail to answer the question, he goes and he tells them, hey, let's speak in parables then. And he starts telling them about this man who had a vineyard and who built a tower and built a wine press and put a fence around it. And while these details may seem superfluous to us, they are actually purposeful so that the scribes and the chief elders who would know the Old Testament make a connection to something else, to another vineyard that had similar things, so that they understand what he's talking about. See, back in Isaiah 5, there is a song that Isaiah writes where he talks about a vineyard. And this vineyard is Judah and Jerusalem. And he judges, or he speaks against them because this vineyard is not producing fruit. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, there's no mention of a fence yet. Later, as he speaks judgment against him, he says that he will break the walls or the fences around this vineyard. And so as Jesus says this, he's actually alluding to this passage in Isaiah 5, saying, I'm talking about the same vineyard and about the same owner of the vineyard, which is God himself. You get it, right? That's what he's kind of pointing to them. But then he turns it on them. He says, but I'm not going to talk about the vineyard that's not producing. I'm actually going to tell you why it's not producing and about the tenants who were supposed to care for the vineyard and who were supposed to report and do things on behalf of the owner and are not doing that. And so it says that the owner goes and sends some servants to collect some of the fruit, and they sent him away empty-handed and beat up. And then it happens again, and some they kill, some they herd, until we get to a point that really doesn't make sense, except for the fact that it's a parable, because what man would send another after they killed and hurt all of these other servants? And he says, I know what I'm going to send, the son, the beloved son. Which could also be translated as the only son. And so he sends the only son. He says, surely they will respect this son. And what do the tenants do? They kill him and they throw his body outside of the vineyard, which means they shame him, right? And so in so doing, Jesus is telling them, okay, God has a vineyard. You're supposed to be taking care of it, elders and chiefs, scribes, all chief priests. You should be taking care of Israel, and you're not. God sent prophets and you ignored them. Some you beat. Some you kicked out. Now he sent you the son who is standing before you. What are you going to do with him? And the answer is going to become clear in the next couple of chapters. But he, again, speaks of the son being killed and shamed, which is exactly what's going to happen at the hand of these people who claim to have authority and who claim to be protecting Israel when they are not. And so, again, I want you to see that Jesus, in this moment, he's claiming that authority. He said, okay, God is the owner of this vineyard, and he has sent his son, me, who's standing before you. I have authority to do the things that I just did because I am the rightful heir. I am the son. Again, what will you do with that authority, scribes and chief priests? What are you going to do? And then we get to their answer. In chapter 12, verse 12, what it says, and they were seeking to arrest them, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so we can tell that they reject him because it tells us right there in the text, they still want to arrest him. They don't want to submit to him. Here's the irony and the tragedy of this event. Mark makes it clear that the chief priests actually understood this parable, unlike some of the other ones that Jesus had said. They actually understood that he was speaking against them, and they clearly did not like that. So they still want to kill him. Now they want to kill him more. But again, they walk away not because they're thinking, oh, yeah, you're right. He may have authority. That's not why they're walking away. They're walking away because they're afraid of the people, but they still want to kill this Jesus. Which shows that their heart, they've rejected the authority that is standing before them. Again, the greatest tragedy is not ignorance, it's knowing the truth and rejecting it still, which is what they do. Beloved, let us not harden our own hearts when the Spirit presses truth upon you and me. So as we think of these things, I want to leave you with three things as we come to a close. But it's important for us to understand and to see, okay, how does this apply to us? Because sometimes we read scriptures like, oh, foolish scribes and elders. I would not have done that. But scripture invites us to put ourselves, not in the place of the victor or Jesus who comes, but really to consider, well, what attitudes in my heart reflect those of the religious leaders? What might Jesus speak against my own heart today? And so let me give you just a couple of things that are important for us to consider and to kind of take away. The first one is this: bring honest questions, but don't bring games. And what I mean by this, I don't want you to hear something that I'm not saying. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. And in fact, throughout the gospel, we've seen that honest questions are received by Jesus. He looks at people, he talks to them, he answers them. What he does not really even entertain is questions that are asked for no reason at all, right? Or for the reason to, here we go, I got you, God. Right? Like those he doesn't entertain. He's like, you answer me. I don't get to answer those questions. And so understand, even Anselm of Canterbury said that when we come to faith, it's faith seeking understanding. So we enter into it with faith, not with a lot of knowledge, but we do seek answers. And by knowing God better, we can worship him better. So bring your questions to God, but do not bring questions that are simply trying to get you from under his authority. Let me give you an example. I have three daughters. Two of them I put to bed. At night, it seems like the rate of questions increases the closer we get to nighttime. All right? I wonder why. So I go and I start putting them to bed. And all of a sudden, questions that they have never considered come to the surface. Right? They're like, Daddy, why is it still light outside? Why does the sun shine? Why can I not have any more water? How much water is enough water for a human body to have? You know, they start asking questions that really make no sense, but I know why they're doing it. They just don't want to go to bed, right? Like, it makes sense. They keep asking. It's like, well, if I ask questions, maybe we can extend bedtime for another 15 minutes or 20 or 30, right? And so, again, I understand what they're doing, and they know what they're doing, but they're presenting it in a way that is a little bit more acceptable. But do we not do that often, too, with God? Where we go, it's like, I don't like this thing. So instead of submitting to his authority, I'm just going to pretend that I am curious about that thing. And I'm not going to submit to it until I get an answer. But really, I'm not asking because I want to find out. I just don't want to submit to God. So bring honest questions before God. Do that. He will welcome them. But do not bring games, because as we see with the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus knows our hearts. There's no reason in us pretending. There's no reason in us pretending. God will see right through us. Second, let us seek to please God and not man. The chief priests and the scribes, they clearly wanted to hold on to the authority that they wanted, or they had, and they were trying to please the crowds more than they were trying to correct the people. And that temptation is real for all of us, especially those of us who maybe teach or lead or serve in the church. It's sometimes easy to soften God's word so that we avoid conflict, or so that we don't stand out, or so that maybe we just avoid throwing a grenade and letting it explode, right? Like that's difficult. Also, why? Because maybe we're doing it to gain popularity, because popularity is intoxicating, right? And so it's like, well, I'm not going to say that because that's not going to get me people to like me. Right, but God did not call us to do that or to build our kingdoms. He called us to build his kingdom, and he called us to obey him and submit to him and please him. And here's the thing, that temptation is not just limited to those who lead and teach and maybe serve, right? Because how often do we soften our convictions because we want to be liked? How often do we go along with things that God would oppose so that we don't stand out in the circles that we are in that moment? Maybe it's with friends, maybe it's with coworkers, maybe it's with students, right? Maybe it's at school, wherever it may be, there is a daily choice for us. Will I live for the approval of people, or will I live to please God? The call of the text is clear. Fear God, not man. Because he says, he told them, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He speaks of a judgment against them. Let us fear God, not man. And third, I want to invite you to submit to Christ's authority. Mark has been showing us again and again that Jesus is the Son of God with authority like no other. Right? He has shown us that he has power over nature, that he has power over our own bodies, he has power over the spiritual realms, he has power like no one else has power. At this point in the narrative, some people are being confronted with that power for the first time because maybe they haven't seen him yet, but now they are because they're coming to Jerusalem and now they're seeing it. Others have seen it over and over again. The scribes and the Pharisees have been paying close attention to his ministry. They've seen it for a long time, and they refuse to submit to him. And here's the truth. When we face somebody with that kind of authority, there's only one right response, and that's to bow the knee. That's the only right response. But submission, let's be honest, is not always easy. Jesus will often call you and me to do things that cut against our own desires. We will be tempted to resist his rule. But here's a couple of things that I want to tell you. One, we sang about this. Jesus is indeed better. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, which is why we sang those things. Make my heart believe in all my sorrows. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. When God asked me to do something that I really wish I could do, make my heart believe. Here's the other one. His rule is good. Unlike any of the other authorities that we may find ourselves under submission to, there is one that is good all the time. And that is Jesus himself. That is Jesus himself. And so I want to invite you to, as James 4 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Let us submit to Christ's authority rather than resist him, because as we see in the parable, resisting his will actually invites judgment. That's what it's doing, and that's what it did for them. So with these three things being said, I just want to remind us, all of us, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, will stand before him one day. And him who was shamed by these religious leaders, as he says, becomes the cornerstone. He is vindicated. He is not shameful. And so we are required to give a response to him. What will it be? We can either bow the knee here and confess him as Lord of all, receive salvation that he alone offers, and enjoy restored relationship with him. Or we can refuse to do that, but we will one day see that, acknowledge it, and then face judgment for it. As we said during communion, he's actually inviting us into abundant life. If you do not know him, I want to tell you more about him. Pastor David would love to tell you more about him. If somebody invited you, I'm sure they would love to tell you more about him. But I invite you to do these things. Let us bring honest questions before him. Let us please him, not man, and let us submit to his good kingly rule over our lives. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that it speaks to us, that we can read a passage over and over again and we can see new things and we can be convicted of things and we can read it in a way that maybe it has never read us before. We thank you for your word, which is living and active, and I pray that you would use it to touch each one of our lives in this room. And God, as we walk throughout our week, will you please help us submit to your rule and do so joyfully. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Amen. Stand with us as we sing together.